Well, good morning. I saw a tweet last night that said that today was going to be the day where millions of people across America would accidentally attend Sunday school. Maybe hope you enjoyed Life Group this morning because of that. It is the end of daylight savings time, which means it's probably about dark out there right now. I'm not sure, but that's that one. I think it was an old Indian proverb or something that talks about the foolish man who thinks he can extend the day. It's like someone who cuts two ends off of one end of a blanket and sews it on the other end to make it longer. The day's just the same, and now we're back to normal, but I hope you enjoy the day. What a great morning of worship together and prayer for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, and I'm so glad you are here to be a part of it. And now we get to hear from God's Word together. So please, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you have your Bible, if you don't, our text is printed there on your outline sheet in your worship guide. You can read that with us. We are in the pastoral epistles, as they're called, written by the Apostle Paul. And today we're bringing to a close our study of 1 Timothy. Next week we'll start through Titus together. But for now, let's read today's scripture passage beginning in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. As we've talked about these last couple of months, Paul is writing these pastoral epistles in the early days of the embryonic New Testament church to provide instructions to Timothy, an elder, a pastor at the church at Ephesus, for how to do church. And those instructions come all the way down the line to us as well. Now, we've called this series God's Blueprint, His Will for the Church. But today, as he ends this letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he gives his final instructions, he kind of changes gears just a little. In fact, we read it in the first few words when he says, but as for you, here he is moving from the collective, the corporate, to the individual. When he says, but as for you, he is getting personal. It's funny, the choice of words, the way it is translated, particularly in the ESV, also in the King James, as, O man of God. It's not the kind of terminology we use a lot. It sounds rather, in fact, later down in verse 20 or 21, he says, O Timothy. It almost sounds Shakespearean. It's very dramatic. But the terminology is one that suggests special emphasis as he gets specific, as he gets personal. And let me tell you why I think this is important for us today. A lot of times when we read things written to us, to the group, to the church collectively, it's kind of easy to pass it off as it's just for everyone else. Now, Justin spoke those words a while ago that were so appropriate, I think, that a lot of times when we just sing our songs individually, we miss the idea that we come together as the unified body of Christ and we sing these songs together, that we are us. It's not just me. It's not just I singing. And so it's important to understand that. But on the other side, Paul is writing, and he's been talking about we, the church, but now he gets specific to Timothy and said, but as for you, this is for you. This is different. Yes, it was written to an individual who lived nearly 2,000 years ago, but there are definitely some transferable, applicable principles and truths for us personally today. So when you read, but as for you, well, let's get personal. That means you. And the truth is, we, the church, collectively, corporately, are made up of fellow believers, Christ followers, who individually commit ourselves to being men and women of God, but we commit ourselves to something more than just me doing it by myself. So what does God's Word have to say to us, a collection of individual Christ followers, about living our lives for Christ? He says, flee these things, pursue these things, and then he says, fight the good fight of the faith. That's one of Paul's favorite expressions to describe the Christian life, one that he uses in other places in his writings. And it's a challenge for us to fight the good fight. What does that mean? Let me share three quick introductory thoughts about fighting the good fight that may help us through the rest of this text. First of all, I think it's a struggle. When he says it's a fight, that's what the good fight that we have, it is hard. It's a struggle. I don't know if you figured that out yet. But God never said the Christian life would be easy. Never. You may belong to God, but if you still live in this world, you're going to experience a constant struggle, a tug of war between the things of the world and the things of God. So what do? You fight. You struggle. You don't give in. You never give up. The word Paul uses here for fight is the word that was used for the great contest between the athletes in the gymnasiums in Paul's day, a wrestle, a fight, a struggle. And Paul often borrowed from the world of sports, the Olympic sports of the Greek games in the first century that were so prevalent and so popular because they were a big deal to the people then, and they painted pictures that people understood. And likewise, when you start talking sports analogies in our day and age, people in our generation get it. It transfers over into politics and everything. We use these cliches that we bring from sports because we get it. And so Paul is doing that, and the word fight here is a word from which we get our word agony, or to agonize as a verb. It's a word that speaks of extraordinary effort that's expended. Remember, some of those contests that those Greek warriors fought were actually life and death struggles. You did not enter such a competition half-heartedly. So I'd say this morning, if you ever feel discouraged because the Christian life seems like a fight or a struggle all the time, then take heart. Don't be discouraged. It does not mean that you're not doing it right. It's supposed to be a struggle. It's supposed to be a fight. Don't believe it if someone tells you, come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. Yeah, God will help you with your problems when you come to Christ. But God never promises you a trouble-free life in this world. In fact, Jesus promised just the opposite. Just as we saw in the video earlier about our brothers and sisters on the other side of the world. Christian life is a fight. But notice also, number two, it's a good fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. It's a good fight because it is worth it. It's worth the effort. It's worth the labor. It's worth the struggle. There are some things in life worth fighting for. It is worth all the pain and sacrifice you endure for the sake of Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted to encourage his readers, and Timothy in particular, then and now, that what you are doing is good. And it's not just good, it's not just better, it's actually the best thing in the world, and certainly worth all the blood, sweat, and tears and heartache you put into it. In the end, it's worth it. It's a good fight. Fight the good fight. But thirdly, and this is a truth that's very important to what Paul is saying, the one who lasts wins. I remember an old illustration of a boxer, and they asked him, what's your secret? He said, I just get up one more time. They didn't do TKOs by then. You fought until the last guy was down. And so I just get up one more time than him. That's how you win. And this is a race of endurance. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash, it's a marathon. And the winner is determined by who makes it to the finish line. Starting well may be easy, finishing well is another matter altogether. We will all encounter numerous struggles and hindrances, but like Bunyan's Christian, those whose burden has been lifted at Calvary will persevere. You see this idea of endurance in a couple places in the text. First, in verse 12, he tells him to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's saying here, you have confessed your faith, now live it out. Finish the course. Prove that it is what you say that it is. Then down in verse 14, he tells him to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. In other words, this faith you profess, this life you live, keep it up. Don't quit. Even if it gets hard, and the things he's challenged Timothy to do in the first 5-6 chapters are going to make it difficult. He says, don't quit. Persevere. Persist. Stick it out until Jesus comes back. Because this is how we know if your salvation is genuine, if it is real. Because if it is real, it will last. And if it doesn't last, well, you do the math. You know, everybody's talking these days about Kanye West, especially since his latest album came out last week, Jesus is King. And everybody has an opinion about whether his faith is real, whether he's just playing us, whether this is just a phase, as it may have been for Bob Dylan 40 years ago, who put out a couple of Christian albums after he got saved, and then he went back to where he was. And I don't know, when you see Jesus is King trending on social media, that can't be a real bad thing. And let me say, first of all, that I'm on board for now. I like the album. It's the first Kanye I've ever listened to, but I like the album. And with the information I have, I believe. Now, he is young and no doubt naive in the faith right now, like we all were and like some of us are even today, and that's okay. There are pluses and minuses about him being in the spotlight so much. The world is getting to watch and see and test. And I think he's being criticized unfairly by both the Christian culture and the secular culture, because he is a celebrity and under a microscope and everybody loves to take their shots. And I don't want to compare him to the Apostle Paul just yet, but I will. Because you can imagine that when Paul, who was a persecutor of Christians, when he got saved and when he professed his faith, those around him were pretty skeptical. We'll believe it when we see it, they said. And it took them a while to warm up to the fact that this guy who was involved in stoning one of their dear friends, Stephen, among others, now was claiming to be one of them, was claiming to be a follower of the same Jesus that they were following. They didn't know if he was infiltrating the gang or what was the deal. And so they were skeptical, and rightfully so. And that happens for most notable people who profess their faith. We can be skeptical for sure, but we should never be cynical. And just about everything I have seen so far has seemed pretty real to me, best I can judge. I can't know his heart, neither can you. But there seems to be some good things going on, and I think there's some level of humility, which for me is always the marker of whether someone's faith is real. And we should all rejoice. But here's the deal, and this is the point. And it's no different for Kanye than it is for any of us. Whether his faith is real, the genuine article, authentic saving faith, will be determined by whether it lasts. Anyone can talk the walk, but will he walk out the walk? Will he fight the good fight and endure to the end? That's the question. And we can't any of us tell at this stage of the game. And here's the very important point for all of us this morning. The Christian life can be exciting and fun and thrilling and easy to begin with, but it's a struggle to hang on over the long haul. Many years ago, Eugene Peterson wrote a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He actually borrowed the title from, of all people, Nietzsche. But in it, he wrote this: one aspect of the world that I have been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. We assume that if something can be done at all, it can be done quickly and efficiently. Our attention spans have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. Our sense of reality has been flattened by 30-page abridgments. It is not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to be born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it is packaged freshly, but when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There is a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. We're not real wild about a long obedience in the same direction. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his second epistle to Timothy, the very last words of the very last chapter, Paul's famous last words, if you will, were, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He did it. And that was the proof for him. I came to the end of this thing. And literally, his life, he died as a martyr, perhaps even hours after he penned that. So the one who said, "Fight the good fight," did. And that is what Paul is calling Timothy to, and all of us to, today. To go the distance. And all the way, at the end of the chapter, he is pointing toward the ultimate goal. Something he says almost casually, and then we read somewhat casually, but I think is a good target for each of us. Down in verse 19, he tells Timothy to lead his church members to lay aside their other pursuits and give themselves wholeheartedly to seeking after Christ. And this is what he said, so that they can take hold of the life that is truly life. Not this facade of a life that the world tells us. Life indeed, as one version puts it. And through this passage, he gives Timothy and us instructions on how we can take hold of that life, living a godly life that honors God. And first, there's a twofold instruction that you've already seen, but I'll let you in on the secret anyway. Verse 11, there's a negative and a positive. Flee the good and pursue the bad. Flee the good and pursue the bad. I got that mixed up in the first service. It said flee the bad and pursue the good, and then flee the bad and pursue the good is what I'm trying to say. I got it mixed up again, didn't I? It's what I do. And the primary reason I got it mixed up is I have it written down here wrong, and I just discovered that. Flee, let's clarify this for everybody here. We're going to flee that which is bad, and we're going to pursue that which is good. Is everybody on that? That sounds good. This is kind of like what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, where he said, as you're seeking to live this renewed life in Christ, you want to take off the old and put on the new. And he uses a terminology there that's like clothing. He said you got to take off the old clothes before you put on the new clothes. So this idea of transformation is fleeing from the bad and pursuing the good. And he says, as for you, O man of God, flee these things and then pursue these things. And he lists six of them: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, fastness, and gentleness. Now, the first question that comes up as you read this is, what are these things? What's he talking about? And I think that it's referring back to what he was just talking about in verse 10 and in that previous section. Now, we divide this text into sections week to week for preaching purposes, but Paul is just writing a letter. It's a narrative, and it all kind of weaves together. And he just wrote about what we talked about last week, about contentment, a pursuit of godliness with contentment, and avoiding the love of money, which the love of money, he said, was the root of all sorts of evil. So I believe that these things here refers to chasing after money. Some commentators think that it's really the false teaching he's talking about, that he's been warning them throughout this epistle, but I think there are clues later in our text where he goes back and talks about those who are rich, verses 17, 18, 19, not to put their hope in their riches, but in God, that they need to be generous and ready to share. It's a continuation of this same theme. So he's saying, get your mind off of these material things, flee from them. In fact, the word that he uses, flee, means to run away from, often in the sense of an escape from danger. Because as he just wrote, the love of money and the pursuit of things in this world is a temptation. It's a trap. So get away from it. I don't know if you noticed, I think it's a little ironic that Paul commands Timothy, but you, oh man of God, flee. That's not what you would expect. You, oh man of God, stand firm. You, oh man of God, fight. But he said, you, oh man of God, run away. Tuck tail and run. I can imagine a football coach coming to his pregame speech and telling his team, hey, there's a bunch of big bad dudes on that other side and it doesn't look good for you. Run away. Not exactly the kind of talk you would expect from a coach. And in this case, Paul says, flee. But there are times when the way to victory is to flee, not to fight. Elsewhere, Paul commands us to flee immorality in 1 Corinthians 6, to flee idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10, to flee youthful lust in 2 Timothy 2, and here, to flee the love of money. Now, James 4:7 says that we're to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. So we need to know when to fight and when to flee, but here, he says, run away. And we're not just to run away from money and worldliness, but we're also to run towards something. And he gives us these six character qualities. And the word he uses here is to chase after, to pursue. And it has the nuance of eagerly going after something, chasing it. It implies effort and diligence and determination. In other words, you won't accidentally attain these qualities by just hanging around church buildings. You've got to go after them deliberately over the long haul. And he lists these six things. I want to ask you to at least write down these things here. And you might want to take an index card or something and write these down. And every day, keep them in your Bible, in your devotional time. Just measure your life against your pursuit of these things. I was going through my devotions. Went through 1 Timothy 4 or 5 months ago. And that was one of the things I did. I put a big box around it in my journal. These are my measuring sticks. These are the things that I am pursuing. And you know, they can become a pretty good checklist for you to pursue in your daily walk with Christ. Now, what are they? I want to first kind of define them, and then we'll use the word that he lists. And the first is doing the right thing, which is righteousness. Now, here the word righteousness refers to conformity to the standards of God's Word. Now, truly, when we trust in Christ as Savior, God declares us righteous in our standing before Him based completely upon the atoning sacrifice of His Son, Jesus. It is a judicial action in which God puts our sins on Christ and He credits Christ's righteousness to our account. This is called justification. Paul argues for that in Romans 3 and 4. It is by faith, not by works. So I'm not saying we work our way there and we make ourselves righteous. We have been made righteous by Christ. But having been justified, that is, having been declared righteous by faith, the Christian must then pursue a life of righteousness. That's the expectation, which basically means choosing, and we make choices every day, to do right, to do the right things. As John stated in his epistle, 1 John 3, he said, let no one deceive you, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And obviously Christian sin, John wrote about that in the same passage. He said if you say that you don't, you're lying, you're deceived. But the pursuit of the Christian life is not toward sin, but toward righteousness. It's not a complacency. I've been declared righteous. It doesn't really matter what I do. But because I have been declared righteous through Jesus' sacrifice, now I'll walk it out. Second choice, the second thing we pursue is living a God-centered life, which Paul refers to as godliness. And we've talked about that word over and over throughout 1 Timothy. It's a favorite term of Paul here, and in fact he uses it only in the pastoral epistles, but he uses it 10 times in this one 1 Timothy epistle. The word is closely related to righteousness. It has the idea of reverence or awe in God's presence. A godly person lives with an awareness of God's holy presence, and so he fears God and he wants to flee from sin. It is a God-centered life. Now, as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 7, you remember, Paul said that we are to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, or train yourself to be godly. In other words, you won't roll out of bed and find out that you magically just kind of attained it overnight. That's not the way it works. You can't go to any conference and suddenly you came back because you had an emotional experience and suddenly you got godly. You have to diligently discipline yourself to pursue godliness. Are you trying to pursue a God-centered life? Thirdly, being fully devoted to Christ. And the word he uses here is faith. Now, commentators differ on whether this should be translated as faith or faithfulness, which obviously have some of the same meaning, but there are some different shades of meaning too, I think. I think it speaks of a fidelity in our commitment and devotion to Christ, a dependability that we mean what we say. So the idea, I believe, is one of faithfulness. And the question I would say is, what has your devotion? What is it that competes for your attention that you struggle not to give it to the Lord? Do you have, as the psalmist prayed, an undivided heart? Or are you, as James wrote, a double-minded man? We understand what the word faithful means when we talk about marriage. In the very ceremony that I do, the vows that I do, which were the vows that we used in my wedding 35 years ago, and I just pull them out and have used them in most every wedding I've done since. There's a question at the end, or there's part of the vows that we repeat that say, "I pledge you my faith." This doesn't mean I believe in you. It means I pledge you my faithfulness. We understand there's a level of commitment that I'm making. And in our relationship with Christ, it means placing our full faith in Him and being fully and faithfully devoted to Him. It's a pledge. So we sing, "Jesus, we love you. You are the one our hearts adore." Not one of many. You're it. That's faithfulness. Fourthly, giving of ourselves sacrificially, which the word here is love. Now, in our romanticized culture, love has come to mean just a feeling I have. So I have deep feelings for someone or for the Lord. It's an ocean of emotion, a quiver in my liver. It's something I fall into and I cannot help. And therefore, it tends to be very self-centered. It's what I'm thinking about me. What I love means something for me. But that is far from the biblical definition of love. It is agape, the Greek word, a giving, sacrificing, putting up with others, putting others first kind of love. We often have the mistaken notion that love just flows effortlessly. If we have to work at it, it must not be love. Particularly that comes out in marriage. But why would the Bible so often command us to love one another if it didn't require diligent effort? You don't have to be told to do something over and over if it just comes naturally. Several times Jesus gave his disciples that command, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another." In fact, he called it the distinguishing mark of his followers. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." And he demonstrated that love by giving his own life as a sacrifice to pay the price for our sin. Agape, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And he did. Fifthly, persevering under difficult circumstances, which is translated here as steadfastness. The King James renders the word here patience, and we often think of patience as putting up with difficult people, but it's really steadfastness or perseverance, which means bearing up or sticking it out under hard or difficult circumstances. We can We can always pursue perseverance by daily trusting in God as we hope in the promise of His coming and the blessings we will enjoy throughout eternity with Him. And that's what He focuses on. So we persevere in tough times, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And when endurance has its complete result, we become mature and complete ourselves, not lacking anything. So we pursue steadfastness even when it's hard, usually because it's hard, and usually you can't get there from here unless it's hard. It's the old adage, well, don't pray for patience, because why not? Pray for steadfastness, pray for endurance, pray for perseverance. You may have to go through some hard times, but that's how God builds our character. And that's why Paul said, I rejoice in my suffering, Romans chapter 5, because I know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. You can't get there from here unless you go through that. We tend to avoid it, but in doing so, we're avoiding this very pursuit that God's Word tells us we should pursue. And lastly, what I'll call possessing strength under control. And the word he uses is gentleness. I think this is one of the most neglected and most underrated of biblical character qualities and fruits of the Spirit in the Christian life. And the word is usually and often translated meekness. We often think of that in terms of weakness, maybe just because it rhymes. But that's not what at all what it means. It means strength under control. The root word was used of Alexander the Great's horse, a mighty and powerful animal, but completely broken, responsive to his master's commands. So you have the power to do whatever you want, but you hold it down. You submit. And the very next word, he says gentleness, and then he says fight the good fight. So a gentleman must fight, but it doesn't fight for his own way out of self-will, but for God's way and submission to God's will. And I think this is something that I missed for much of my Christian life. One of the prayers of my heart this year, 2019, as I've sought to go deeper in my walk with Christ, has been that the Lord would really tenderize my spirit, and that He would grow me in gentleness, meekness. I hope He does the same for you. So, we flee from the bad, let me get that right, and we pursue the good. But the second instruction he gives them comes down a little later, and that is to take hold of your eternal life. You read there in verse 13, he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you may be saying, I thought Timothy already had eternal life. What does Paul tell him? Why does he tell him to take hold of it? Obviously, he had been saved and had testified, made confession of his faith in front of many witnesses. And now Paul is telling him to live it out, to take hold of it, to live your best life now. Or at least something like that. It helps for us to understand the whole of what the New Testament concept of salvation means. Paul consistently writes about salvation in three dimensions. We were saved, he says. We are being saved. We will be saved. And we tend to latch on to one of those. We talk about, oh, I got saved back in 1972 or something like that. Well, we're still being saved and we will be saved. That does not mean that his work was not complete in us, but he's still completing it on the other side. And if you have been saved, if you really are being saved, then it will last and you will be saved in the end. And he's in the middle of all of it. God calls us to eternal life, but that salvation never begins with us, but with God. We all were dead in our transgressions, Ephesians 2 tells us, hostile and opposed to God, objects of His wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, called us and imparted eternal life to us as His free gift according to His sovereign purpose. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of works, or we would end up bragging about it. So we respond to God's call and His imparting life to us by faith, the matter of the heart expressed outwardly through a public confession, in this case probably baptism, and most scholars believe that when it refers to Timothy making the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, it was a reference to his baptism, his public testimony of his faith. And then we take hold of the eternal life that God has graciously imparted to us. And I think this refers to the process that Paul wrote about back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, of pressing on and laying hold of, taking hold of, that for which we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Owning, possessing your possession, walking out your faith in fear and trembling. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, we're told, but we must take hold of those blessings, first by discovering them in God's Word, and then by implementing them in daily life through faith. Now, it also helps us to understand this concept of eternal life. I think we have relegated the meaning of that term, that expression, to mean a long life. A real, real long time. Forever. Don't you want to live forever? But eternity is even outside of time. It's more than that. But I'll be honest, for a lot of people, the concept of living forever, now, most of us want to avoid dying, but the concept of living forever, for some people who live a pretty miserable existence, to say, hey, you can have this forever, it's not real appealing. That's why a lot of people in this day and age, really forever, have been taking their own life because this life didn't seem worth living. And you want to tell me we can just keep doing this? That I have to do this incessantly forever? No thanks. We have to see eternal life not as quantitative, but as qualitative. It's not just how long, but it's maybe how deep. Because Jesus defined eternal life for us in his high priestly prayer in John 17 as knowing God. He said to the Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Not they'll just spend forever and ever, but that they'll know you. It's not just living forever, it's knowing God who is eternal, so we know him forever. But it's not just a long time, it's the depth more than it is the length. And I hope this morning that you know the Lord. If we talk about salvation, I don't want to just talk about a long time. I want to talk about the depths of life that begin now. Eternal life for living people right now. You don't have to die to get that. And you begin to experience the fullness of the life, life indeed now. And if you have not experienced that, if you've not surrendered your heart and life to Jesus Christ and allowed him to fill you and to save you and to offer you the promise of hope and glory, then today's the day of salvation, the scripture says. Don't take another moment. Don't take another day, but entrust your heart to him. Which leads us to a reminder. And the reminder of this, and we'll look further in the text, that it's all about Jesus. It's not about you. It's about him. And I think most of us really don't understand all that salvation means until we grasp this. That the Bible says we died with him and our lives are now hidden with him. We are bought with a price. We're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves anymore but him. It's all about Jesus. And that surrender is so very important for your act of faith. And Paul gets real excited talking about Jesus here. He mentions the return of Christ and all that it means. He basically breaks into praise, as he often does in the middle of his letters. Look in verse 15 and 16. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one can see, has seen or can see, to him be honor and dominion, might forever. He just piles up praises. He's blessed and only, the only ruler. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. His rule is absolute. All other kings and lords will bow before him one day. He alone is immortal in that only God has life in himself. God is dependent on no one. God is self-existing from all of eternity, and he is the one who gives life to everything. He lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Remember when Moses said, show me your glory, and God said, I'll let you have a glimpse, but you can't look at my face. You couldn't live. And as Paul reflects on Christ appearing, he breaks into this praise for this great and mighty God. He even concludes it all, to him be honor and dominion. Amen. And then he's got to finish his letter. And we should all do the same. There's a great hymn from back in the 1800s by Walter Chalmers Smith that is based on these verses in 1 Timothy. You may remember it. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. And we do, because it's all about Him. Third and final instruction that Paul gives Timothy here, finish what God has given you to do. Then he just kind of reverts back to the point of the letter, and he starts giving pastoral instructions again to Timothy. He says, after his amen, as for the rich in this present age, charge them or command them not to be haughty or proud, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides for us and everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And then he says to conclude, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you and avoid this irreverent babble and this these contradictions of false teaching known as knowledge. Really, he's talking about the gnosis that was prevalent in that day. And he says, by professing it, some have swerved from the faith, but you don't go there, he said. Now, we could talk about the teaching of being generous and not putting your riches. We kind of did that last week. And here, the point is, this is Paul's instruction to Timothy to teach them, to teach us that. He's saying, now go back to work. There's a lot to be done here. As you wait for the appearing of Christ, don't neglect the awesome responsibility and opportunities for ministry. Make sure you teach those caught up in their false doctrines what to put their hope in, how to live their lives, how to honor God, and ultimately how to experience life indeed. That's what the ministry of the church is all about. Then and now, that's the blueprint for doing God's will in the local church. And that's what we're all about here this morning. Fighting the good fight, being faithful where we are to God and His Word to the end, persevering when times are tough, and pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And I hope you'll join me in that pursuit to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray this morning that the truth of Your Word would move from our minds to our hearts, that You would speak life into us that changes us, that alters the way we think, and therefore the way we live. And I pray, Father, that because of our exposure to truth this morning, we would be transformed. Help us, God, to flee these things of the world, and to pursue these things that reflect Your character. Help us to take hold of the salvation, the eternal life that we find in Christ, for which He has paid the ultimate price so that we could have that life. And I pray even this morning that if there's anyone here who does not know You, that they would know what eternal life is because they know the God of the universe who sent His Son to die for them. Lord, do Your will in this place and this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.